So Matthew chapter 3, as we're going through Matthew, we've rehearsed this, the virgin birth of Christ and the lineages, both royal and biological, for that to occur, fulfilling the scriptures. And then we talked about the trouble that arose because of the birth of Jesus, Herod not wanting there to be another king. And so all those 2 years old and younger in the area of Bethlehem were killed by Herod to try to destroy Jesus. Jesus with Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt and then came back and stayed in Nazareth where Jesus grew up there. But Matthew's whole thing is he's showing the evidence for Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, the messianic king. And so he lays all that down and then picks the story up with John the Baptist. So in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So once again, Matthew showing that this is all the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Lord. In verse 4, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" We'll just take a break right there. Lord, we ask that you speak to us this morning. As we continue through your word, Lord, these passages, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in your word this morning, that we can respond to you in faith and grow in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this character comes on the scene, John the Baptist. And Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time talking about where John the Baptist came from. He just quotes the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 40 that says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so once again, that idea of fulfilling scripture, of one coming before the Messiah. In John chapter 1, in his record of this, John the Apostle introduces us to John the Baptist and quotes John the Baptist as saying, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So John the Baptist knew that he was the one the scriptures were talking about that would come before the Messiah and prepare the way to receive the Messiah. He would tell people, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not some kind of amazing man. I'm just a guy coming to point you to the Messiah who's here in your midst somewhere." He was the cousin of Jesus, if you remember. Again in Luke, Zechariah and Elizabeth are promised they're going to have a child. And Zechariah has a hard time believing that. Remember, he goes, "How could that happen?" And the angel says, "I'm Gabriel. And you're asking me," that's it, and makes him mute. And he can't speak until the baby's born. So it's interesting, when he's getting ready to be born, he makes motions with his hands and writes down, call him John, because the angel had said, you're going to call his name John. And so they said, well, that's not a family name at all, but call him John. And Zechariah's mouth was open and he said, praise the Lord, look what God's done. But when Elizabeth was pregnant with John, Mary had been given the prophecy that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and she came pregnant to visit Elizabeth. And when Mary showed up, John within Elizabeth's womb jumped and was filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the angel said concerning John. So this cousin of Jesus, maybe 3 months older than Jesus or something like that, 6 months, something. Interesting character. Clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now you might think that's really strange. You know what? That's really strange. I've seen some locusts. Has anybody ever seen a locust? They're a lot fatter and juicier, I've found, than regular grasshoppers. They've got a little bit more crunch. No, I've never eaten a locust. Apparently, John liked his locusts with honey. But he's the kind of character that had you met him in that day, you would have said, wow, this guy's out there. You know, living a life off the grid. You know, he would have had, you know, a 100-acre farm and had a tiny house where he lived inside, maybe, you know, put solar panels somewhere, vegetables. Nobody knows, you know, how he gets by and he doesn't answer to anybody. He was out there. In our day and age today, my guess is that he would probably be shunned by the church. Someone like this, we'd think, ooh, maybe he's not all there. One brick short of a load, you know, always talking all dramatically and, you know, demanding this kind of response from everybody. You know what? Let's just tell him he's not welcome. That might have been what it was like back then. John might have had a hard time with society because of the choices that he made, the way he presented himself. And yet, the message was powerful. No one could deny that, and revival begins to happen all through the message. And what is the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is here. You need to repent. That's his message. He came preaching a baptism of repentance, Mark says. That's the same message that Jesus preached. Look one chapter over. We'll get there. John chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus came began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message as John the Baptist. Peter in the book of Acts, they say, Peter, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent. Paul in his epistles, Romans chapter 2, says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You need to repent. Even Jesus in heaven, the heavenly risen Lord speaking in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, church, be zealous and repent. This is the message. Repent. And as he's giving that message and people are responding and repenting and confessing their sins, he sees these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming and listening. And he directly addresses them. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, that's not the kind of message that, you know, there's, what's that whole honey vinegar thing? You know, it's, you attract more bees with honey than vinegar. This message is not an attractive message. But when you're calling people to repentance, the intention is not to make them feel good. The intention is to convict them of their sin so they see their need for salvation. Now these people, by the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those are the religious leaders, the wealthy religious leaders in society are coming out to witness what John is doing. And I think for a long time, I assumed they were getting in the water to be baptized and John was saying, no, 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 you, out of line. I'm realizing now they probably never had any intention of getting baptized. In Luke's gospel, he said this was his message to the crowds, to everyone. Brood of vipers, who warned you to repent of the wrath to come? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he told everyone, you need to bear fruits of repentance. Matter of fact, Jesus, when he was talking to these same religious leaders, they were opposing him, and they said, "By what authority do you do these things, Jesus?" And he said, "Let me ask you a question. And when you answer me, I'll answer you. John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or men?" And they turned and they made a little group and they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe him then?' And if we say from men, this crowd's going to stone us because everybody takes him for a prophet." So they came back with their worldly wisdom and said this, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you about what authority I do these things." He caught them in a problem. They were not willing to recognize the authority of God when they heard him. And that's why they were rejecting Jesus also. But that clue tells us this. They weren't responding in faith. They weren't obeying and recognizing John is from heaven. So they were just here to hear the message and probably cause problems. And John says to them, "You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance." To the whole crowd, he says this. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, why don't you turn there? I want you to see a couple things and we'll turn back real quick. Luke chapter 3, a couple books over. And if you don't want to turn there, I'm going to read you a couple of verses anyway. But if you can turn there, Luke chapter 3, introducing John the Baptist, again quoting that verse from the Old Testament, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he preaches to the multitudes what we just read in Matthew as well. In verse 10, "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" I want you to study with me John the Baptist's answer to that question. When he's saying, "You need to repent. The Lord's coming with judgment." And so the people asked him, saying in verse 10, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, this is interesting, "He who has two tunics, let him give one to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, he says, "I baptize you with water, but there comes one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire." You can turn back to Matthew. Here's the idea. What is the fruits of repentance that John's message would demand? Listen, love, compassion, honesty, and justice. That's what he was calling for. Repent. What do you mean? How would I repent? You need to start loving those that are around you and have compassion on the poor and be honest and be ethical and represent justice in your lives. And he notes there in Luke the repenting groups of people coming, but not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not repenting. And so this part of the message, brood of vipers, who warned you to turn from the wrath to come? In other words, why are you here? Why are you here? You're not repenting. That was specifically to those that had hardened their hearts against the Lord. And the requirement for baptism was confession. When you're convicted of your sin before God, what it brings out is a need for confession. I need to get right with God. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. Remember that wee little man? A wee little man was he? I can't sing the song. Up the sycamore tree. And he goes, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I need to eat in your house today." What an incredible thing. This tax collector, everybody hated Zacchaeus, a rich tax collector. You know something's wrong with that, right? You're taking money from me and you're rich. That means you're taking too much. So everybody hated Zacchaeus. And Jesus says, "I have to have dinner with you in your home today." Jesus comes and he's so in awe of Jesus. He stands up in the middle of the dinner and says, "Jesus, I'm going to give half of what I have to the poor. And if I've ever stolen any, unworthily taken more money, stolen something from someone, I'm going to pay him four times as much back." Total confession and repentance. And Jesus says this, "Salvation came to this house today." You see that? When you are convicted of the very presence of God and his call upon our lives, the response is, "Lord, I forsake all my sin for you to walk into salvation." Baptism, even John's baptism, the water baptism, was an outward expression of an inward work. We know that. We've memorized that phrase. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward work. Water baptism doesn't save you. There's no magic in the water. Peter even says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's baptism. That's what it is. It's that outward expression of an inward work. I've already said, okay, Lord, I'm yours. It could happen at the same time. If you were to walk into the water to be water baptized, saying, I repent and give my life to Jesus, then there it is. The inward work has occurred. The Lord receives you by faith in him, by his grace, and you represent that as a public confession to everyone of your association with Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in this message to those that are resisting them, John the Baptist does, and says, don't be thinking you can say Abraham's our father. In other words, don't trust in yourself and that self-righteousness and that pride. The sense was to be desperate for God, and that would mean not trusting in yourself. There in verse 9. In verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. This is the idea of judgment is coming. God is coming to judge the earth. Christian, I want you to remember this. That is true. You can bank on that. God will judge the earth. He is going to establish his righteousness in the earth, and that is good news. When I look at the evil and the darkness, when I look at the confusion in our society and it seems manipulative in the news, it's like, what angle is this article? Oh, it gets so burdensome. And I say, Lord, come and judge rightly. No one else can, only God. Come and judge rightly and establish your righteousness in the earth. That's my prayer. And one day, he will. And John the Baptist is saying, now's the time. Judgment is coming. And he introduces the crowd to Jesus as the Messiah. That's the idea of his message. He even said this, I must decrease that he may increase concerning Jesus. Peter says this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Meaning those that are coming to the Lord and responding in faith, judgment begins. Isn't that interesting? Judgment begins at the house of God. Peter goes on to say this, if that's true, if those coming to God are faced with their sinfulness and having to repent and get right with God, what happens to the one that's the sinner and the unrepentant? What will God do to them, Peter says. Scary to think about. And there's so many that won't come to God because they don't want to repent of their sin. By the way, this message of John the Baptist cost him his life as he was pointing to Jesus, one's coming that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he was convicting people of their sin. Herod came to John, and John said, Herod, you're in sin. You're dating your brother's wife. She is involved with you sexually, and that's a sin, and God holds you accountable. And Herod didn't like that, so he threw John the Baptist in prison. And you know the story. One thing led to another, and he felt pressured by the crowd and demanded that John the Baptist be beheaded. And he was beheaded because Herod didn't want to repent of his sexual sin. Guys, next time someone tells you they don't believe there's enough evidence for Christ, remember this. They're not saying that they can't believe. They're saying they won't believe. There's plenty of evidence. Creation itself is an evidence for God. The scriptures, foreseeing the coming of the Messiah. Prophecy, an amazing evidence for Jesus. The gospel itself, bearing witness to the very holiness and grace of God offered to people, and they say, no, I don't want God. But they usually just simply say, oh, I don't think there's enough evidence for that. You know, there's plenty of evidence. But people don't want to repent of sin. The message of repentance is heavy and yet so necessary. We tend to forget that. It's not a feel-good message. It really isn't. And this is the message that was preached. Why? Because in order for mercy to make sense, you have to need it. If you think you're innocent and you're sitting in court and you're going, I'm innocent, and I turn to you and I said, you better throw yourself at the mercy of the court. And you say, no, I don't need to. I don't need mercy. I'm innocent. But when the evidence is laid out and you realize, oh no, I'm guilty. And the offer is made for mercy. You're like, mercy, please, mercy. When you see your guilt. It's so important that we remember that mankind needs to see their need to repent and get right with God so that they can understand the offer of mercy that's being given to them. And this is John's message. Come and be baptized. That idea there at the Jordan River. John, the crazy man, takes you out in the river and dunks you under the water and lifts you up. It's the symbolism of a new life. This is who I used to be. I'm going to turn a new leaf. I'm going to have a new life. And you go down and come up and you're renewed. We have water baptism in Christ. And it's similar, but it's much more dramatic. When you are water baptized as a Christian, you're going in down into the water to associate with the death of Christ, public confession. I'm associating myself with the death of Christ. He died in my place. And then coming up out of the water is that association with the newness of life that we have in Christ because he rose from the dead, that living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians are mistaken if they think that act saves them. Okay, I've been baptized. I go to heaven. If you're not baptized, you go to some part. That's just weird doctrine that was started in the Dark Ages. It was a church doctrine. The scriptures make it very clear that baptism represents our association with Jesus Christ at the cross and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6. And so he says the Messiah is going to come and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Jesus is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit coming upon the believer. Jesus made it very clear. The Holy Spirit is with you and he will be in you. And then he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, God created humanity to be that container to pour himself into, that man would be a container expressing the glory of God. And because of sin, man is empty. It's dysfunctional, mankind, right? We're an empty container. No wonder life outside of Christ is frustrating and empty, because we're empty, but we're designed to be filled. And so when we come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I recognize that you've died for my sins and you've covered my sins through the cross and resurrection. I'm saved now in you." God, by his Spirit, pours himself back into you and you are born again and filled with God, and the Spirit of God comes gushing out of your life as a witness of him. So he's with us, he's within us in salvation, and he comes out of us, overflowing out of our lives. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, coming into the body of Christ, baptized into the body, and then being witnesses for Christ in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but it says, and with fire. And that fire is judgment. That fire is judgment. And there is a fiery judgment in the life of the believer. How many of you have gone through dark trials that you would have never chosen for yourself? It's like a fire that burns. Overwhelming at times. There are things that I've gone through in my life where I've thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this. Some of you have wrestled with illnesses that you thought you'd die of, and you thought, I don't know how I made it through that, save the glory of God, the grace of God. Elyon yesterday, having lost her husband with a 3-year-old and a 1.5-year-old, she was filled with the grace of God yesterday. She had the peace of God that passes understanding. Weeping, saying, "This is the darkest moment of my entire life," but, and then stood up in front of everyone at that memorial service and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall never be in want of anything. He leads me into still water and green pastures in the ways of his righteousness. He's with me." And I'm just thinking, she's strong. There's something going on here. God strengthened her in that. That fiery trial that comes upon us, Peter says, don't let it even surprise you. When you're persecuted for the name of Jesus, just know this, because of that fire, you have the glory of God and anointing of God upon your life. Praise God for that. God's, you know, I think sometimes in my lowest moments is when his promises are most clear to me that I stand upon. Lord, you've said you'd never leave me or forsake me, and it sure feels like you've left me. But I look back and I go, Lord, in that dark moment, you carried me. I love that. It's like that Footprints poem, right? It's like, it's true. He's faithful. And I look back and I see his faithfulness over and over again. And I say, you know what? Today, the promises of God are true. And I know that a little better because of the darkness of my past. God redeems that. That holy fire. But not just externally. The internal fire that God allows in my life that tests me. So that it proves to me that I need a Savior. I have failed. I have sinned against God. Lord, forgive me. Thank you, Jesus. And I stand and I say, Lord, you are truly my Savior. I've proved it over and over that I need a Savior and that you are my Savior. We stand on the very victory of Jesus Christ at the cross. And that fire in me will lead to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he finishes the work that he begins in me and that he's began in you. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. That's the fire in our lives. As a Christian, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you look back and you've realized you've believed in your life, but you're not living for him, you're living in sin, you'll be more miserable than anyone else. Church will be nothing but uncomfortable. Because you'll sit here trying to, you know, justify, okay, I got to not repent. I got to find a way. There's got to be a way. You're miserable. And then you're out in the world going, I'm going to try to enjoy the world, but I know God's dishonored. You're miserable. The answer, just like, repent. Now's the time. And times of refreshing come from the Lord when we repent and get right with him. Well, read on with me this morning. I want to finish this with you. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee. And this should surprise you, just if you take it at a first glance. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What an amazing moment. Now let's just take a few minutes to look at this. John's saying what? Repent, all of you. Repent. If you're here and you're not repenting, you need to repent, brood of vipers. Heavy message. Jesus shows up to get baptized. Now, wait a minute. Does Jesus have anything to repent of? Man, you know, John, as I was listening to you preach, I realized, wow, I got to get right with God, and here I am. No. John, his cousin, knows Jesus. We don't know how much contact they had, but he realizes this guy doesn't need to repent of anything. Now, stay with me. John did not know Jesus was the Messiah yet. Matter of fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, written by John the Apostle, John the Baptist says this, I would never have known that Jesus was the Messiah except the Father came to me and says, the one that you see the Holy Spirit descending upon and remaining upon, that is my Son. That is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And it says the next day, Jesus came back and John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I would have not known it was him, but the Father told me that's him and started pointing everyone to Jesus. But this day he didn't know. Let me ask you a question. What was John the Baptist's response to his own message? Do you see it here in this verse? In verse 14, John says this, I need to be baptized by you. He responded in repentance to his own message to repent. As soon as he came in contact with a righteous man, he said, you know what? I have to repent. Not you, me. I love that humility. In light of the righteousness of the Lord, his response is, like everyone else, I need to repent. Isaiah, in chapter 6, you ladies have been studying the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. Last Sunday night, we were over at our new facility having our meeting, and a word from the Lord came to us that the train of the robe is going to fill the temple. And I just thought, Lord, let that be so true in my life. May your glory shine out of this temple, these people. It was very encouraging. But on that day when Isaiah saw that, he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. In other words, he had an immediate sense of his sinfulness in the light of the holy God. That is the response for the sinner before God. Lord, I am in need of mercy and grace. And John responded that way as well. I like that because Jesus had nothing to repent of. Jesus' response is simply this, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's mysterious when you think about it. Jesus wasn't, by the way, doing things to achieve some kind of personal righteousness. He simply expressed the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin, right? Jesus was tempted in all things as you and I, but without sin. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was sinless in his nature. God the Son became human and lived a perfectly human life and would have no reason to get into the water of baptism for repentance. There was nothing to repent of. But he got into the water and said, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, here it is. Listen. What was the response of repentance that John was looking for? I already told you. Love, compassion, justice, honesty. Jesus, sinless, gets into the water to be baptized because he's going to now associate himself as our Messiah with us, a sinful people. I'm going to take on their guilt of their sin upon myself. I'm the Savior who pays for the sins of the world. That is the ultimate act of love and compassion and justice, taking on our guilt upon himself. So the response of God and his righteousness is the same as the response that he's calling people to repent to. It's been said this, and I love this. God would never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, God himself, became a man and took up his cross to follow the Father. There's nothing that God would call you to do that he himself is not willing to do. And so Jesus has this perfect response, having nothing to repent of, but he simply does this great act of love by representing humanity. The scriptures call him the last Adam, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This act of love that day as he got into the water was Jesus' first public step towards the cross. This was the day when he told the world, I'm going to associate myself with sinful humanity. There's something else in this verse that strikes me that I want to share with you, that I see a few times throughout Scripture, and it's this word fitting. In verse 15, permit it to be so now, John, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Hebrews says it was fitting that Jesus would bear our sins on the tree. It was fitting that he would be made the Savior. That word fitting is interesting. In the Greek, it can be translated becoming. And I would look at it as this, and here's my illustration that I've used for this word. I like this word. When a young gal is getting ready for that prom or whatever, and she puts on her dress and she's got her makeup on and she comes out, and the father's response is, how becoming of you. The idea is this, you chose a dress that really represents your beauty, and your inner beauty is being so wonderfully expressed in how you've dressed yourself. It's becoming of you. Right? Every time I put on a suit, Mary says, wow, who are you? No, she says, how becoming. That's the idea, right? If I get the right size. So, how fitting, listen, this is amazing. I love this. This is a wow for me. How fitting, how becoming of God the Creator that holds every atom together in our universe, that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that sits on the throne of heaven and earth, how fitting, how becoming, question mark, for him to get down off of his throne and bear our sins upon his body on the tree? Fitting? Exactly. Jesus expressing the heart of the Father, love and compassion to his enemies. This is the heart of God. This is becoming, and this is the first step. And so Jesus says, it's fitting. I love my Lord. I want to paint one more picture for you, and then we're going to move on. And we'll finish, hopefully. John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, is identified as the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is the priest that goes into the temple at that time to offer incense to the Lord and sees the angel. His wife Elizabeth, it says in Luke 1:5, is a descendant of Aaron, who's the first high priest with Moses. The only way you could be high priest is if you were a biological descendant of Aaron. And so John the Baptist is a descendant of the high priest Aaron, meaning John the Baptist would have been the next eventually to become high priest in Israel. His father was a priest. He had in his lineage through his mother the lineage of Aaron, and he could have been high priest. But he wasn't, because he was called by God to be that voice in the wilderness. And so in obeying God, he did not pursue that Levitical priesthood, but something else, the calling of God in his life. The priests at this time, Annas and Caiaphas were evil, wicked men. And they were the dual high priests at the time. It reminds me of Eli back in Samuel's book. Eli, his sons were wicked, and the nation was just distressed because the priesthood was so wicked. The sons were so wicked. And that's when God raised up Samuel to be the priest and the prophet to the nation, becoming really the new high priest in a spiritual sense. Now, check it out. John the Baptist would be like the high priest. Jesus said this, there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. And this man comes, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes out, and John anoints him, if you will, to be king. All the kings were anointed by the high priest. And here now you have this beautiful symbol, possibly, I don't know, but John, who would have been high priest, baptizing Jesus, anointing him to be seen as the public Messiah, fulfilling all righteousness. I'm amazed by that. So his baptism, Jesus, is his association with sinful man, his association for you. Our baptism is our association with him. By the way, the only way anyone can come up out of the water was because Jesus went down into the water. The fact that he associated himself with you is how we are able to come and associate ourselves with him. And so he affirms John's ministry by being baptized, expressing the righteous love of God and associating with us. He's anointed as the King of Kings, as the representative for mankind before God. And he has this anointing from the Holy Spirit publicly and an affirmation from the Father. And it's a beautiful Trinity verse. God the Son standing in the water, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form coming down like a dove and resting upon Jesus. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three in one verse. It's the Trinity. How many gods are there? One, expressed in three persons. It's a beautiful picture of our belief in the Trinity. And so, the voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I've translated that a little differently. I say it this way. Finally, my beloved Son has appeared in human flesh, expressing the heart of the Father, that love and compassion for sinful man. Ladies, you guys are, man, I got to get that right. You ladies are in Isaiah 42, but I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 12, where he quotes Isaiah 42. I think you guys just studied that this last Tuesday and Thursday. And so here's the Greek Old Testament here in Matthew, quoted Isaiah 42 in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, concerning Jesus, "Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." This is what was revealed that day in the baptism of Jesus and in the public life of Jesus, is that he was going to bring anyone that came to him and receive them. The one that's broken, the one that's just about ready to be snuffed out, that one can come to Jesus and find hope and peace and strength and life in him. You ever been water baptized? It's that public declaration of an inward work, right? Well, we're meeting at the Pestels on the 30th, on that Monday, Memorial Day, and they have a pool. So I called Steve this week and I said, "Hey, is that pool going to be ready?" He says, "Oh yeah, pool be ready." I go, "Great. Maybe we'll see if someone wants to be baptized." If you've never been water baptized, or you know someone who needs the Lord, then encourage them to come to Christ and come out and be baptized. We'll just get right in the pool right there at the Pestels and pray together, and you can confess Christ publicly and be baptized. I encourage you to do so. I remember when my son Zach saw all of his friends getting baptized. I think he was 7 or 8. I think he was 8. I don't think we let our kids get baptized before they were 8. We wanted to make sure they understood it. And he said he understood it and everything. And we baptized him. And there, like all of his friends, he'd been baptized. When he was 11, he came back to me and said, "Dad, I want to be baptized again." And I said, "Well, you've already been baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus saves you." He goes, "I know, but it's a public declaration. And I hadn't repented yet. I want to be baptized again." He wanted it to be an expression of his personal repentance and faith in Jesus. And so we baptized him again. Maybe you were baptized as a young wee one, but now you've come to Christ. Now it's a declaration of your personal faith in the victory of Jesus Christ on your behalf. I encourage you to consider that. And let me know if you want to be baptized so we can be prepared for that. Would you stand with me, please? Jesus, you've given us life. As you gave yourself, and on this day that we're studying, Lord, you made that public declaration that you would represent us to the Father, that you would take our place, Lord, so that we could come to you and ask for mercy. And Lord, we come boldly now to your throne of grace, and we thank you for the salvation that you give us. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, the necessity of living for you, to experience your grace in our lives, to walk in all of your blessings. Lord, those things in our lives that you're convicting about us about this morning, we lay them down before you. We confess them, and we ask that you would free us from those things. Lord, make us a people who are filled with love and compassion, empowered by your Spirit in those things, that you would testify through our lives of your great mercy and grace. Go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and steps. In Jesus' name.